Good morning. If your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 8. Once again, we're, as always, picking up where we left off, and so that puts us in Luke 8. We're not beginning a new chapter of the Scriptures today, a new chapter of Luke's Gospel, but we are beginning what I guess you could consider to be a new section. Once again, I'll remind you that the chapter and verse numbers in your Bible were not in the original manuscripts. They're not inspired by God. They were late additions. In fact, in terms of kind of Christian history and how all this came together, they are relatively recent additions in the grand scheme of things, 1,700 or so years after the Bible was ultimately written. So they're not inspired like the words are, and sometimes they divide the text in logical ways, ways that make great sense. A lot of times they don't. If I'd have been dividing Luke's gospel into chapters, I'd have made a chapter break between verse 21 and 22 of chapter 8, and then again, maybe between verse 22 and 23 of chapter 9, so that everything from Luke 8:22 to 9:22 would be a single self-contained chapter. And the reason that I would do that is because that whole chunk of text is getting at the same basic argument. That whole section there, Luke is showing the same thing through all of the various sections contained in those verses. So just like we just recently came through and saw in the parable of the soils, and then the lesson of the proverb and the lamp and the light, and the lesson of Jesus' words in response to his family looking for him, it was the same lesson throughout. It was just kind of repeated three times in a row. And the lesson there was namely, take care to listen, receive, and respond to the word of God appropriately. Well, in the same way, the message and the lesson from where we are beginning our text here in verse 22 all the way through 9:22, actually really through a little bit further than that, is essentially the same message. So you have the message of Luke 8:22 and 25, the message of Luke 8:26 to 39, the message of Luke 8:40 to 55, the message of Luke 9:1 through 17. It's all kind of hammering the same drum. It's all the message, the same message over and over. And just as the message of the previous text we've just finished looking at is summed up in a single verse in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, when Jesus says, "So take care how you listen." So also the message of the text that spanned Luke 8:22 through 9:17 is summed up in a single verse at the end when Jesus questions his disciples about who they think he is, and Peter ultimately answers, "You are the Christ of God," in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. That's the summary of everything from 8:22 to really 9:22. You are the Christ of God. Okay, so that's the message that you're going to get this morning. We're going to go ahead and just sort of tip my entire hand right from the beginning and just say, hey, this is what we're looking at here. This is what we're going to get. Now, no one asked me where I thought the chapter and verse breaks should go. And even though I wrote letters to all of the major Bible translators, they don't care. Actually, I didn't write letters because I knew that they wouldn't care. But what I can do, even though I can't change the chapter and verse divisions, is I can create a mini-series, a series within the series where I say, okay, this is part one of a six-part sermon on Jesus, you know, being the Christ of God. And so that's what we're going to do. You'll notice the title. This is Behold the Christ of God, part one. And we're going to go part one, part two, part three, part four, part five, part six. They're separate sermons, but they're really the same central message. And what that means is we're going to be essentially looking at the same idea, Luke getting at the same primary message, behold the Christ of God, between now and Advent. Okay, so this is just the way that the text breaks down. So every text we're going to study between now and the beginning of Advent, 6 weeks total, is really just Luke getting at the same message, but from different angles. Okay? Now, if that makes you go, well, I guess I only need to show up for one of those six because it's the same message. Well, let me just go ahead and kind of let you in on another little secret, and that is that I hope that every message I preach is essentially the same message. Okay? So the goal here is to get the gospel out, and I've actually had people tell me, you know, it just seems like, in fact, I had somebody tell me one time that you just seem fixated on the gospel. Like, that's all you preach about. I said, thank you. Okay? So that is the goal. And so it is not unusual to have the same message being reinforced time and time again. That doesn't mean that we check out. It means we see all the different ways Luke makes this point that Jesus is the Christ of God. That's his whole message here. Behold him. Look at him. Look at his power. Look at his authority. Look at his majesty. Look at his glory. And then having beheld him as Luke puts him on display, the idea then is that you, the reader, will answer Jesus' question in the same way and with the same confidence that Peter did. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or in Luke, you are the Christ of God. You're no mere teacher. You're not just a moral or a spiritual guide. Not a motivational speaker, not just a prophet, not a political activist or revolutionary, not a philosopher or an ethicist. You're something more. You're something greater, something divine and worthy of worship. You're the Christ of God. And so that's Luke's message for the next 6 weeks. Therefore, it'll be our message, essentially, for the next 6 weeks. Behold the Christ of God. So look with me, beginning in what I'll just call part one, even though it's in the middle of the chapter here, verse 22 to 25, and then we'll pray before we take a closer look. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Lord, we ask for these few moments, as we often sing, that you would show us Christ, that we would see clearly the majesty and the power of this man that we call Savior, this God who took on flesh. You gave him, and we are eternally grateful. Let us behold the Christ of God in this text, and having beheld him, let us embrace him for our own. And we'll ask it in his name. Amen. The Edmund Fitzgerald was a ship that was built in 1958 as hull number 301 at the Great Lakes Engineering Works at the River Rouge in Michigan. More than 10,000 people watched as the ship was launched into the waters of Lake Superior on June 8, 1958. And with an overall hull length of 729 feet, she and her sister ship, the Arthur B. Homer, became the largest freight carriers on the Great Lakes. And in the case of the Edmund Fitzgerald, she also became quickly something of a local celebrity, not just because of the ship, but because of her captain. See, the captain of the Fitzgerald used to pump music through the ship's PA systems at all hours of the night and day. She was a floating boombox. And so she would go all through Lake Superior, and she would pump music all the time. People would hear her coming. It'd be like hearing the, you know, kids hearing the ice cream man coming. Well, here comes the Fitzgerald, this ginormous ships floating past the shoreline of Lake Superior. And as she would float past, if people came out, and when they heard the music, if they came out, then the captain would give them a running commentary of sort of facts about the ship, almost like a tour guide would do, right? And so he would just talk about the amazing things that went into the Fitzgerald. And so very popular ship, became a spectacle, kind of a local entertainment source. And it was huge. It was an absolute juggernaut. It was another one of those ships that people think of as unsinkable, although the title served the Fitzgerald about as well as it did the Titanic. On November 10th, 1975, after 17 years on the water, the Edmund Fitzgerald, having left Duluth, found herself in the worst storm to hit Lake Superior in more than 30 years. Sustained winds were clocked at 70 knots. That's 80 and a half miles per hour. And gusts were reaching an incredible 96 miles per hour. So to put that in Texan terms, or Louisiana, depending on where you're from, that's a solid Category 1 hurricane force, gusting into Category 2. Okay, so we're talking a serious, serious storm. Men on the lake later recalled how the wind in the rigging sounded like, quote, dozens of air raid sirens all going off at once. Now, the wind piled waves up on the lake more than 30 feet high. Those same men described the sound of the waves pounding on the ships as, quote, 100 wrecking balls all banging on the steel plates of the hulls. Mountainous waves crashed over the Fitzgerald, rolling more than 600 feet along her deck. And shortly after 7 o'clock in the looming darkness, the Edmund Fitzgerald's long hull bent and then bent further and then snapped like a broken bone right near the halfway point of the deck. And her two massive pieces, each one longer than 3 football fields, foundered momentarily and then began a sudden and tragic descent some 500 feet, ultimately settling 170 feet apart from each other on the floor of Lake Superior. And all of her 29 crew members were lost. Now, there are a number of theories as to what exactly resulted in the disaster. The storm brought it about, obviously, but specifically what failed. The general consensus is that it was a sudden and catastrophic structural failure, that it literally just broke in half. And the ship was completely loaded down at the time. And so it's argued by some that from the first sign of real trouble to complete submersion was maybe 10 seconds. Now think about that in terms of a ship that size. 700-foot-long ship, 10 seconds from floating to sunk, to submerged. The Titanic sank in hours, but the theory is that the Fitzgerald seems to have sunk in seconds. Now, how could that happen? Well, it was loaded down with metal ore, and once it was ripped in half by the power of the waves, the deluge was just instant and catastrophic. There was not even time to send a distress signal. That's one of the reasons they think that it went down so quickly. There was the last transmission from the captain of the Fitzgerald, which came at 7:10 p.m., and the captain reported, "We're holding our own." And that was the last that was ever heard of the Fitzgerald, and it went down without even a distress signal. It was almost instantaneous. It was such a shock and had such a public impact that singer-songwriter Gordon Lightfoot wrote and released a song commemorating it. Its lyrics in part read, "With a load of iron ore, 26,000 tons or more than the Edmund Fitzgerald weighed empty, that good ship and true was a bone to be chewed when the gales of November came early." When you think of violent, dangerous storms on the water, most people don't think of lakes. They think of oceans. They think of the seas. But in some ways, you need to know that storms on fresh water can be even more treacherous than their oceanic counterparts. Freshwater bodies of water don't have the even rhythms of the great seas and the oceans. Waves are often non-rhythmic and contradictory, which means that they're unpredictable. It's not something that just happens in a predictable kind of motion. Likewise, inland lakes are more vulnerable to geography because instead of surrounding land like the oceans are, they are themselves surrounded by land. And depending on the kind of land that surrounds them, that means that they're far more subject to quick temperature inversions and violent weather changes that often come up suddenly. And on top of all of those things, their smaller size tends to instill a sense of security that often means the inherent dangers go underestimated. People don't know what they're getting into. Well, the Sea of Galilee, you should know, is only 5 miles wide and 13 miles long. Sea may be a strong name for it. Okay, it's not exactly a sea in the sense that we think of the sea. It's really a good-sized lake. It's a big lake, but it's a lake. In fact, in some other places in your Bible, you'll notice it's sometimes referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret. And so it's the same thing. The Sea of Galilee and the Lake of Gennesaret are the same body of water. It's a good-sized lake. But while it's not the ocean, it is rather famous for its violent storms that often come up suddenly due to the unique geography surrounding it. The Sea of Galilee sits in a depression. It's very low ground. It's about 700 feet below sea level, and its perimeter is surrounded by imposing mountains that are then gouged through with deep ravines. It's basically a giant bowl with water in the bottom. And so this is kind of the geography around the Sea of Galilee. And the ravines that are cut through those mountains, they act almost like funnels to draw down whirling winds upon the lake, sometimes quite suddenly. Now, you compound that, the violence of the wind, with the fact that these gales are often strengthened by thermal buildup in the low valley that sucks cold air violently downward. And when the warm air rushes in and collides with that cold air, suddenly you have a recipe for an extremely sudden and extremely violent, nasty storm. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus and his disciples and what they encounter in this text. Verse 22. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And so they launched out. Now, before we go much further, just let's set the stage here for what's going to happen. Let me just paint a clear picture of the scene. If I had to guess, I would bet that when you picture this scene in your mind, you're probably imagining it wrong. You're probably not picturing it correctly. You're probably, if I had to guess, imagining Jesus and the 12 in a small boat by themselves rowing across the river to the other side, or across the lake to the other side, I should say. And while it's not a big deal for the central point and message of the story, I just want you to know that's not the scene. That's not what's actually going on here. So just so you can picture this accurately, let me fill in some details. Jesus has been preaching and teaching to the crowds, and it's been a long, full day of ministry. It's getting towards evening. So that's the first thing. You can kind of imagine night is falling. It's getting towards evening. Jesus wants to be ministering on the other side of the Sea of Galilee by the next day. So he tells his disciples, "Let's get on into a boat and head over." Now, we don't know whose the boat was. We don't know who it belonged to. But there's a good chance that it belonged to one of his disciples or to one of their families. Let's not forget that a number of the disciples were professional fishermen. Now, regardless of who the boat is, we know that we're not really talking about a little rowboat here. This isn't a glorified canoe. This isn't a dugout. It's a sizable boat. It's big enough to have at least one sleeping cushion in the rear of the boat and to be roomy enough for maybe at least 20 or more people, in addition to the person sleeping in the stern of the boat. So I'll remind you again that when Luke's talking about the disciples here, he's not just talking about the 12. He's made that clear on a number of occasions. He's not just talking about them. There's a good chance that the people in this boat were the 12 and at least the women who were mentioned to be with them in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Now, Luke listed three of them by name, but then he says there were, quote, many others with them also. So this wasn't just Jesus and the 12. There were more than that. In fact, there were enough more that we know there wasn't even just a single boat. And so if you've pictured Jesus in a boat with his disciples going across, then you've pictured it incorrectly. And again, if I were a betting man, I'd bet you've missed that detail in the past. The story is included in all three synoptic gospels. And unlike the proverb of the lamp and the light in Luke 8 and Matthew 5, which I told you were not parallel texts, that was just a colloquial proverb that Jesus used in two different places. In this case, all of the tellings of this story are parallel. They all describe the same event. And so you find this event recounted here in Luke 8, but you also find it in Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27, and in Mark 4, verse 36 to 41. And Mark 4, 36 opens the telling of this story like this, quote, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." So, how many boats? We don't know. We're not told how many, just that there were more than just the boat Jesus was in, and apparently more than one other boat with him, since it uses the plural boats. Other boats were with him in Mark 4:36. So as you envision this scene in your head, start by picturing more than just Jesus and the 12 in an oversized canoe. This was Jesus and his disciples, who were more than just the 12, as I've told you many times in recent weeks. And it was a total of at least, if you count the boat Jesus was in, at least three boats, maybe more, heading across the Sea of Galilee together. And it would seem that hardly any sooner than they launched out to head across the lake, Jesus went to get some sleep on the cushion in the back of the boat. Verse 23 says, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep." Now, it wasn't uncommon at all for larger fishing boats and larger fishing vessels to have cushions for the crew to sleep on and get some rest. They weren't, you know, large vessels like they are today where they have like sleeping quarters, but there would have been a cushion kind of under a ledge in the stern of the boat and the rear end of the boat. And so you could go and you could get some sleep there. And so just the fact that there was a cushion to sleep on this boat seems to be a clue that it was a pretty sizable fishing vessel. And then you'll notice another little detail here. It says they were sailing along, quote unquote, sailing along in my Bible. The root Greek word there is pleo. It's the word that we get our English word ply from, as in ply the open seas. And so this is kind of the idea here. It's a word that can just denote the movement of a ship generally, but more specifically and more naturally, it refers to specifically sailing. So again, we're not talking about a little rowboat. This is most likely a vessel large enough to warrant sails and to have enough space for the disciples, not just the 12, but others. And so this is likely a vessel large enough to be substantial, large enough to be stable, even in a storm. Now, verse 23 continues, "A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Now, I've already told you that the Sea of Galilee is known for sudden violent storms, but even so, this particular storm was unusually violent. And again, there are several clues in the text that let us know that. One is the word translated, fierce gale of wind. It's a single word in the Greek. And there's nothing wrong with the translation, fierce gale of wind, but know that that's exactly what this word communicates. It was a fierce gale of wind. You could actually translate this word as a hurricane of wind. Okay, so that's kind of the sense of the word. There was a hurricane or a whirlwind. It's a violent word used to describe wind. And so the sense here is that we're talking about a particularly violent squall. Now we find another clue, confirmation of that, if you will, in the response of the disciples. Yes, the Sea of Galilee is known for sudden violent storms. But Peter and James and John and the others know the Sea of Galilee. They're familiar with the Sea of Galilee. As professional fishermen on that body of water, you can bet they'd seen their fair share of storms out there. As career fishermen on a body of water known for sudden violent storms, you can bet they'd been caught in a few. It isn't like they had meteorologists on the radio and TV telling them, "Watch out, storm's coming today." Right? So you can bet that they'd been caught in a few of the storms, but this one scared them. This one was intense. This one got their attention, and rightly so. Consider that boats that were intended for use on the Sea of Galilee, which is known and famous for violent sudden storms, were designed and built for safe operation on the Sea of Galilee, including the storms. And all of that, if it came up, that they were prepared to handle that kind of thing. But on a boat designed to withstand the typical nastiness of the Sea of Galilee, with a crew experienced in withstanding the typical nastiness of the Sea of Galilee, they were getting swamped. They were getting scared. And so like the Fitzgerald on Lake Superior, waves were breaking over the bows of the boat and water was washing over the side. And at some point, you drop the sails and you just start bailing for your life. And these guys knew what to do. They were experienced sailors. They were experienced fishermen. But they were terrified. Now, there's some people on that boat that weren't fishermen, that weren't sailors. And maybe they could have looked to the fishermen and the sailors to gain some confidence, but not in this case. They look at it, I mean, is this normal? And they're saying, no, okay, this is not normal. They're freaking out. Everybody's terrified. And the fact that these seasoned fishermen, well acquainted with the storms of Galilee, were afraid for their lives gives us some idea of the unique violence of this particular storm. So verse 24, they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, "Master, we are perishing." Here in Luke, they wake Jesus and they call him Master. It's a word that in its force is very close to what they call him when they wake him in Matthew. There in Matthew, they call him Lord, Kurios. And in Mark, they call him Teacher. So which gospel is correct? What did they actually call him? Did they call him Master, as Luke has it? Or did they call him Lord, a la Matthew? Or did they call him Teacher, as Mark says? Is it a contradiction in your Bible? Who's got it right? Matthew, Mark, or Luke? The answer is yes. So they've all got it right. And when you read these texts together in parallel, you get the distinct sense that there was panic and chaos and pandemonium on this boat while these folks were trying to get this under control. It's not like there was a single guy who was like, "Well, better wake Jesus." Right? No, they're all yelling for him. They're all screaming and hollering for him to wake up. They all want him awake. And it's entirely reasonable to understand that all of these titles were being used to try to rouse Jesus. But why they wanted him awake is another question. They may have called him Lord and Master, but they didn't mean those words to have the same force that you and I associate with them. It's not immediately clear why they wanted his attention, but one thing is pretty clear, and that is that they weren't trying to wake him in hopes that he'd save them. That wasn't what was on their mind. Jesus isn't the most experienced sailor in the group. Nearly everyone on that boat was more equipped to save them than Jesus if it came down to professional skills. They were fishermen. Jesus was a carpenter's son. He could have fixed the boat after the fact, but he wasn't going to save them plying the sea. Most likely, they were just waking him because they were astonished that he was sleeping through all of this. Most likely, they just thought it was extremely out of place. They just didn't want him to die peacefully in his sleep if there was a chance that he could be awake and terrified with them before he died. And so they woke him for that purpose. It's possible, reasonable even, although maybe a bit flippant to put it like this, to think that they were waking him for moral and emotional support. It's not like they thought he would be able to do anything. The text makes that clear. We're going to see that in a minute. They were shocked when he did something. It's not like they actually woke him because they thought he could save them. They just thought it was totally inappropriate that he be asleep while they all die. Now, that may sound silly, but when you think about it, it's not all that different from what so many Christians today seem to want from Jesus. In contemporary evangelical Christianity, we've largely lost the notion of divine impassibility. Or maybe we haven't lost it so much as we've just willingly abandoned it for something people today seem to like a whole lot better. And you say, hold on, Pastor, you lost me at impassibility. What is that? Well, impassibility is an attribute of God that's been affirmed by Orthodox Christians for the vast majority of Christian history. And at its root, saying that God is impassible is saying that he's not ruled by passions like you and I are. That he isn't overcome by passion. He's not unfeeling or emotional, but he's in complete control of his affections, and he isn't driven by passions. You and I are more or less controlled by our emotions. All of us at times. God never. He is not controlled by his emotions, rather he is in complete control of his emotions. And so he's not unfeeling, he's not unemotional, but he is not driven, not controlled by passions, whether by passions we mean terror or rage or infatuation or anything else. Now, in modern evangelicalism, it's become very trendy and popular to assure that God empathizes with our passions, that he enters into our passions. When you're in despair, he's heartbroken and cries along with you. When you're hurt, he hurts. He identifies with and enters into your terror and your desperation. He's there entering into it all with you, matching your steps passion for passion. And that sounds good on the surface, but not when you take a look at it a little more thoughtfully. The disciples were panicking and Jesus was sleeping. They woke him in their panic. Why? Because they felt like he ought to be panicking with them. Like he ought to be part of their feeling. It bothered them that he remained seemingly aloof to their distress. You can actually see that very clearly in what they say in their words in Mark. Teacher, do you not even care that we're perishing? It bothered them that he remained aloof. They didn't really think he could do anything to rescue them. They just wanted him to care enough to be there for it, to be awake for it. They just wanted what? Empathy. They wanted him to enter into the despair of the moment with them because, and listen to me, this is important, because at heart, they didn't think he could do more than that. They thought that was the best they could hope for. Now, of course, they'd have chosen for him to save them if they thought that he could, but the text makes it clear they had no such expectation. And so in that way, they're not really all that different from a lot of Christians today who just want the Lord to empathize with them, to hurt with them when they hurt, and to laugh when they laugh, because deep down, they're not entirely positive he can do more than that. But Jesus is more than that. Our God is greater than that. He's not ruled by passions. When you're in mortal danger or despair, you don't need empathy. What good is that? What help is that? If your house is burning down and you run out and your family needs rescuing, Who's more helpful, the neighbor that shows up and freaks out with you or the firefighter who unemotionally goes into the house and saves your family? You don't need empathy. You need rescue. You need a savior. Whatever the disciples thought Jesus would do when they woke him up, the one thing that's absolutely certain is that they did not think he would do what he did. Again, verse 24. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. The language of this verse is almost funny. It's almost amusing to think about, because in any other context but this one, in any other circumstance, this language wouldn't make a lick of sense. Jesus rebuked the wind. We talk about common proverbs. We talked about some last week. Colloquialisms that we use, figures of speech. Jesus talked about hiding a lamp under a basket. I gave the example of six in one hand, half dozen in the other. These are common expressions that we use to mean something. They have a kind of a common meaning in our language and in our use. We have another common one in our context, though, shouting into the wind. You've heard it? What's it mean? It basically means to complain uselessly. It means to waste your time, to do something completely impotent. Now, it doesn't matter how powerful or how commanding is your voice, you shout into the wind, and it's quite literally a paradigm of uselessness. For you, for me, for any mere man. But Jesus does what any mere man would be powerless to do. What would literally be wasted breath for any mere man. And he doesn't shout. He doesn't need to. I have to shout at my kids sometimes, it seems like. But Jesus doesn't even shout at nature, the created order. He simply speaks. The text says he rebuked the wind. Mark gives us his words. They're translated, "Hush, be still." Literally, the words are, "Quiet, be muzzled." Jesus speaks, and his words muzzle the wind. Just Selah. Think about that for a second. He muzzled a storm simply by using words. Shh, bad. And we laugh, but the storm responded like a chastised puppy. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that at his rebuke, it doesn't just gradually start to calm down. It just goes quiet. It, Luke says, became calm. So you have to imagine this. Unusually violent storm, even for the Sea of Galilee, with all of the noise and the chaos that would come along with that, all of the ensuing panic, all of the pandemonium across at least three boat decks. Just noise, activity, chaos, silence. You could hear masts creaking gently. You could hear the water dripping from the furled sails onto the glassy surface of the lake. You could hear the heavy breathing of those around you who just moments before thought they were going to die. Shocked, pin drop silence. And rather ironically, the disciples who were already terrified are not at first relieved. They're even more afraid now than they were before. Jesus calms the storm, but that didn't immediately calm their hearts. If anything, it just changed the focus of their fear, because whatever they expected, they didn't expect that. They weren't looking for that. And now all of a sudden they realize that as terrifyingly powerful as the storm was, there's something, someone, even more terrifyingly powerful than the storm in the boat with them. And having rebuked the storm, he now rebukes them. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And folks, there is the application of this whole story. Now, again, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would bet that if you've ever heard this story preached, ever, you've heard it applied the exact same way time after time after time after time after time. Just like Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he can calm the storms in your heart. He can calm the storms in your life. Folks, I'm here to tell you that is not the primary message of this text. Okay? I can ruin some other ones for you. I've had some friends that have done it. You're not David, and Goliath isn't your problems. Okay? So, like, this is not allegorized. This isn't something that we look at and say, okay, this is a real man who calmed a real literal storm. This isn't a fable. This isn't a symbolic story that Jesus told, like a parable or something. No, this actually happened. This was an event that took place. So the meaning of Jesus calming a literal storm isn't that he's going to make you calm down inside. That's not, now, to be fair, is that a valid application? Well, sure, as long as it's not the application. That's a peripheral application. By peripheral, I mean like way peripheral, like out on the outside. You can look at this text and see in it a Savior who is capable of doing more than merely empathizing with you in your distress. He's able to do something about any circumstance that's distressing you. You can look at this text and see a Savior who can calm the storms of life. But you also need to know that while he did calm the storm here, hear me, there's no promise in this text, explicit or implied, that he will. There's no promise here. So if your sole application of this text is Jesus calmed the storm on Galilee so he can calm the storm for me, and then he doesn't, that's going to be a faith beater for you. That's going to be a hard thing to deal with. But there is no promise in this text that Jesus will calm the storms of life for you. You need to hear me say that you serve a powerful Savior who can deliver you from the storm. But you also need to hear me say that you serve a wise king who often chooses instead to deliver you through the storm. And that's a different thing altogether. Don't let it escape your notice that the storm here, please hear me, don't let it escape your notice that the storm here didn't happen outside the sovereign decree of our God. It wasn't as though the storm ran some kind of wide route around God's sovereign will and Jesus woke up and fixed it. That's not what took place here. No, both the storm's presence and its calming were brought about by the sovereign wise will of God. So hear me, God intended the calm, but he also stirred up the storm. Because it was only by experiencing the storm that the disciples came away greater in faith and greater in knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. The central message of this text is not that Jesus will calm all the storms in your life. If you walk away with that, your faith will probably be harmed in the end. The central message of this text is that he is able. That he may choose to deliver you from the storm, or he may choose to deliver you through the storm. And the central message of this text is that you can trust him either way. Amen. The message of the text is that he's something greater than you can imagine, something greater than the storm, that Jesus is no mere man, that he's no moral teacher. Jesus is the Christ of God, the Lord of the storm. If you want to receive this text as Luke intended, as the Spirit intends, then you'll pay very close attention to the two questions there in verse 25, because they are the focus. Let's look at the second one first. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Or let me shorten it like this. Who then do you say that I am? On the one hand, this text shows a Jesus who is every bit a man. Every bit a human being, a real flesh and blood man. He was tired. He was exhausted even. He fell asleep almost before the voyage got underway, and he was so wiped out that he managed to sleep through the chaos of the storm and all that was happening on the deck. It's been pointed out by several commentators that there's something of an accusatory irony in the fact that the unbelief of the disciples did what the raging storm couldn't, disturb the Lord from his rest. Regardless, what we see here in the Lord Jesus is a real man who really needed rest, who really was exhausted. So Jesus is pictured here clearly as a man, but certainly not just a man. This is the only man who ever lived who didn't waste his breath rebuking the wind. He scolded it like a wayward puppy and it obeyed. And this frightened the disciples. Why? Because they knew what it meant. Listen, the Old Testament is filled with descriptions of things that only God can do, things that had now come to life before their very eyes. Consider, for instance, Psalm 107, 24 to 30. In fact, I want you to see it because it so closely parallels this text. Keep your finger in Luke, but go Psalm 107, 24 to 30. Once again, Psalm 107, 24 to 30. Now, in light of what we've just read in Luke's gospel, think about these words as I read them. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke, and what happened? He raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. And then what happened? They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. That is, just so we're clear, written hundreds of years before what happened in Luke's gospel. And it describes it almost exactly. God raised up the storm. God calmed the storm. The people rejoiced. And what was the result? Worship. They praised him. They worshiped him. Folks, I'm here to tell you this storm wasn't incidental. It wasn't accidental. And the psalmist says, as the psalmist says, he, God, spoke and raised up a stormy wind. Yes, the deliverance came from God, but so did the storm. And both were acts of grace, even if one only felt like it. That storm was no accident. God was making occasion for Jesus to be clearly identified with the Old Testament claims of divinity. I tell you this all the time, but never let anybody bamboozle you by telling you that the Bible never teaches that Jesus was God. That's literally the entire point of this text. The Old Testament says that it's God who calls up the storm and it's God who calms it. And not just in Psalm 107. Psalm 65:7 says also that it's God who, quote, stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 89:9 says of God, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And the reason that the seas obey God is because he is the creator of the seas. Psalm 104, 5 through 9 says of God, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so they will not return to cover the earth. This wasn't just some incidental, random miracle meant to impress. It was very specific. It was very intentional, and it was a situation that was intended to instruct and identify. It was designed to clearly reveal Jesus to the disciples for who he is, Creator and God, the one to whom the Old Testament says the very wind and waves will submit. Now, this, of course, is the unified testimony of the entire New Testament. The Gospels, through Revelation, all bear repeated and constant testimony to the identity of Jesus Christ and the relationship of creation to him. Just a sampling. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," Jesus being the Word. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him," by Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." In Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God," speaking to Christ, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The scriptures teach that Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and goal of the entire universe. And the logic and message of the miracle he had just performed would not have been lost on the disciples. They weren't just standing in the presence of a flesh and blood man who was exhausted and needed rest. They were standing in the presence of someone with the authority to command the wind and the waves. They were standing in the presence of the Lord of the storm. And the Old Testament didn't leave a lot of ambiguity about who was the Lord of the storm. Who then is this? He is Jesus. 100% real, complete, actual man. And 100% real, complete, actual God. Two natures joined in one person in hypostatic union. Thanks be to God that he really is an actual flesh and blood man. That he really, truly took on flesh and humanity, and that he really lived an earthly life as a man in all ways like us, yet sinless. Because it's in his humanity that Jesus can represent us, that he can identify with us, that he can become our new federal head, our new Adam. He can stand in our place in both righteousness and in judgment, because he really was a man. He really could die for our sins, actually die, something God cannot do. Do you know that you're capable of doing things God can't do? You can die, he can't. You can lie, he can't. You can sin, he can't. Jesus became a man so that he could really die for our sins. We need Jesus to be a man, or we're lost in sin because we have no representative. We need Jesus to really be a man, or we are lost in our sin because he didn't really die in our stead, and therefore justice is not satisfied. So thanks be to God that he really became a man. But thanks be to God that he's not merely a man, but also 100% really and truly completely God. Because if he's not really God, then he can't bear the sins of all the elect. If he's not really God, then his sacrifice was not sufficient to vicariously atone for the sins of the church. One mere man can't atone for the sins of all the elect for all time. One mere man, were he able to live a sinless life and earn pure, righteous perfection, might be able to atone for the sins of one other mere man, but no more. To have a sufficient sacrifice for the church, we need an infinite sacrifice, and only God could be that. We need the Jesus asleep on the cushion. And we need the Jesus who rebuked the storm. Who then is this? Thanks be to God that this Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, if that's true, and it is, then it behooves us to give attention to the other question in verse 25. Where is your faith? Are you trusting in him? I don't just mean for forgiveness and eternal life, although I do mean that. If you've not trusted in Christ for forgiveness yet, you need to know that you're perishing and that you will perish in the storm of God's judgment if you don't. But you don't have to perish. It's not an inevitability. It's not a hopeless situation. God has made a way for you in Jesus Christ, and he invites you to receive forgiveness and eternal life by turning from your sin and trusting in the power and sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. You can receive forgiveness, eternal life, reconciliation with God, adoption. We could list the things that you receive, the benefits. But the point is, you can receive grace, forgiveness, and eternal life simply by trusting in the provision Christ has already made for you. So do I mean, are you trusting him for forgiveness and eternal life? Yes, I mean that. But I also mean, are you trusting him in the midst of the storms? Let's go ahead and throw that peripheral application in here. Are you trusting him in the midst of the storms? Not necessarily simply to remove you from the storm. I think most of us are prepared to believe and trust in Christ if he'll deliver us from the storm. But are you prepared to trust him if he chooses instead to deliver you through the storm? Are you ready to go either way? That's really what he was rebuking the disciples for. Think about it. They'd seen him heal the multitudes. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him touch a leper, and he didn't become unclean. The leper became clean. They'd seen him raise the widow's son from Nain, from death. They'd professed him as sent from God up to this point, at the very least, a prophet. Their agreeing to leave everything and follow him was a powerful testimony to their faith that he was God's man, that he was the center of God's agenda. And yet, what were they thinking? That God would just let it all end here? That this is where it comes to, that God's just going to let Jesus sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? He's going to let them sink, that God had simply forgotten them? I mean, their fear was understandable under the circumstances. I think we'd all have been afraid, but they didn't even think Jesus was capable of doing anything about it. And they believed he was absent in it, that he was not really conscious of them and their despair and what was going on. That's absolutely clear from their reaction when he did do something about it. But here's the truth about this story, and this is something that needs to get deep down into all of our hearts. This is something we need to receive as good soil. They were no more in danger in the storm than they were out of it. And they were no more safe out of the storm than they were in it. They forgot, as we all do so often, that God was just as in control, just as providential, just as loving, just as capable, just as cognizant in the storm as he was in the calm. That he could deliver them through it as easily as he could deliver them from it. Jesus understood that. He believed it. He knew it. It's what enabled him to sleep like a baby in the midst of seemingly mortal peril. Even in the midst of the storm, he was utterly entrusted to the kind providence and goodness of the Father. Jesus understood that God ordained both the storm and the calm, and both of them for his glory and our good. Jesus rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith because in the midst of the storm, they forgot that God is sovereign. In fact, they forgot that God doesn't forget. In all of their faithlessness, they allowed themselves to believe they were abandoned and left alone in the storm. And if we're honest, you and I very often do the same. Kent Hughes writes, "So often we mistakenly conclude that we're alone, that no one, not even God, knows what is happening and how we're feeling. The Bible says he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Maybe he's so busy counting the millions of sparrows that he's forgotten me." How wrong we are. God knows every wave that falls on us. But more than that, he knows the rate of our hearts while the waves fall, our respiration, the innermost thoughts in our minds, our emotions, even our dreams. In actuality, that tiny boat bearing Christ and his own was the object of the most minute heavenly attention, and would have been, even if it had sunk. You know who Jesus is. You know the God that you serve. He's going to bring storms, and you should expect that because storms bring growth. Storms bring understanding. Storms make you and mold you into the image of Christ as you experience God's deliverance from or through the storm. Storms are God's way of bringing us into deeper and more profound experiences of grace. In her book, Sitting by My Laughing Fire, Ruth Graham prayed, quote, "Dear God, let me soar in the face of the wind, up through cold or the storm with wings to endure. Let the silver rain wash all the dust from my wings. Let me soar as he soars. Let it lift me. Let it buffet and drive me, but God, let it lift." Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? And where is your faith? Those are the two questions Luke sets before you this morning as he tells you, "Behold the Christ of God." Pray with me. Lord, you prove yourself sovereign and trustworthy, and yet we still struggle with doubt. We think that you have forgotten us, and in thinking that, we find ourselves forgetful that you never forget. We find ourselves forgetful that you're sovereign and in control, and we find ourselves forgetful in the darkest times that you are good. We see your power and we see your majesty in a text like this. But let us not just be impressed with it. Let it grow our faith. Let it draw our hearts to trust Christ evermore. Whether you deliver us from the storm or through it, let us find our refuge in you and in you alone, and not in the circumstantial calm. It's a difficult prayer, and it's one that we confess that we are fickle and weak about applying. And so we ask, as we do in everything, that you help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to bear fruit in keeping with our testimony of faith, to love and trust Christ more with every breath we take and with every beat of our hearts. And we'll ask it in his name. Amen.